Thank you, Alan, for leading us in those wonderful songs. I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. We have spent several months, really, studying ecclesiology in the book of 1 Timothy as we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the last few weeks talking in particular about the role of elders and the correction and protection of elders and honoring elders and honoring widows and all these things in 1 Timothy 5. I thought it would be good to just take a break and to look at this particular gospel and in particular the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep is a wonderful parable because of its simplicity. It's a very simple parable. It's not really hard to unpack what the meaning is, but it's also profound in many ways. It's a clear a demonstration of God's great love for unworthy sinners. And so it is my prayer that the Lord might use this today in the hearts of each one of us to have a greater appreciation for what Christ has accomplished for his people. And then also what my prayer has been this week is that even our young people might be able to wrap their minds around something of the great love and affection of Christ for sinners. And so this particular chapter, Luke 15, there's three parables, or as some say, it's really one parable with three facets to it. Whichever you take it to be, really, they are definitely related, and there's definitely a progression in how they're related. But this particular parable has certainly been loved throughout church history. You see paintings of somebody that's supposed to be Jesus carrying a lamb on its shoulders. In fact, and you see it on the catacomb walls. I was wondering if there was one of the images that the Lutherans have up there, but we have those covered, so don't look there. But, you know, throughout church history, this has been an image that's been in the minds of God's people. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of faithfulness, of a faithful shepherd that will go and get that straying lamb and then take that weary lamb and to place it on its shoulders and to take him back to safety. Now, just a word about the Gospel of Luke. Little is known, really, about Luke, his background, or even his conversion. He, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. They're dedicated to the most excellent Theophilus, which means God lover. This was probably written in about 61 AD, somewhere in that range, but before Nero's persecution began in 64 AD. And one of the themes that occurs again and again in the Gospel of Luke, and I love this Gospel, I love all the Gospels, but this one here is the reoccurring theme of Christ's compassion for Gentiles and for sinners and for outcasts. In other words, for the lowlifes of the day, Christ had compassion for them, the outcast of Israel. In fact, every time the term tax collector, which in that day was looked upon with chagrin, like an IRS agent maybe or something, but each time it's mentioned, all seven times in Luke, it's in a positive sense. Again and again, Jesus reoccurs as this theme of the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. In chapter 5, Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the context of Luke 15, this particular section is part of a much broader section that begins at the end of chapter 9 and takes us up to the beginning of 18. There's three sections in Luke, and this is what's been called the Perean ministry of Luke. It's the central section. This is where some of the precious parables that don't occur in other places of the Bible are here. In fact, 75% of all the parables that Luke records is in this section, and 80% of those only occur in Luke. If Luke's gospel somehow did not make it into the canon, we would lose all of those, but of course that was not God's plan. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, Mary and Martha, the cost of discipleship, the cleansing of the 10 lepers, and then of course this section here before us. So let's go ahead and read the text. If you'll find your place in Luke chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 to 7. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's go to the Lord and pray once again. Our Father and our God, how we thank you so much for the Holy Scriptures that you have given us. How we thank you for these Gospels that have been faithfully recorded for us. And in particular, the Gospel of Luke in this chapter, in this section that is before us today. Oh Lord, how I pray that we would not allow its simplicity for us to be distracted by it or to allow our minds to wander, but Lord, that we would come, as it were, to your feet as your words are recorded and that we would learn of you by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we cannot do these things in our own strength. We pray that you would empower the one speaking, that you would empower those listening with open hearts, O God, to receive the word implanted, which is able to save their souls. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us during this hour. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, this parable and the next two were given in response to a certain occasion that occurs in verses 1 and 2. As I just read, the tax collectors, the sinners, were all coming near him. It's as though he was a magnet, pulling the magnetic force of all of these sinners and the outcasts of society, and they were coming near to him. But the religious elite of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners." It's very important to notice the use of the verbs here in this section. Jesus receives sinners. This will help us with the interpretation of all three of these parables in this whole chapter. That's something we want to keep in our minds as we go through this. Clearly, all of these parables in Luke 15 point to the love and mercy of Christ for unworthy sinners. But not just that, the great joy when one soul repents and comes back to God. He came to do for sinners what the shepherd came to do for the lost sheep. He came to do for sinners what the housewife did with the coin to find it. He came to do for sinners what the father did for the prodigal son. So first in verse 1, we see that the sinners were drawing near to him. During his earthly ministry, he was always in pursuit of lost souls. And the verb here, coming near, is it speaks of a habitual habit of sinners. We saw it in chapter, we didn't see it, but if you read the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7 it occurred. Turn back to 14:21, one page back. "And a slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.'" And then, of course, later in the section, "Compel them to come in. Compel these outcasts to come in. Compel any to come in." We see such kindness and love demonstrated to these large crowds that would gather. And the interesting thing here is Luke 15 follows Luke 14, obviously. And if you know something of the Gospel of Luke, the last section in Luke 14 is the exactness of true discipleship and what it means to be a disciple and denying oneself. And yet these sinners were still drawing near to him. You'll remember in John chapter 6 what happens. Several of his disciples withdrew because of the exactness of his teaching. In verse 2, we see that the Pharisees, as I said, and the scribes began to grumble. In the Greek, the verb is at the beginning of the sentence. Why do the Greeks do that? For emphasis, because there's not the word structure that we have. And so grumbling is what's being focused on. You're united in one voice, grumbling over the fact that sinners are coming to this man. This man receives sinners and even eats with them. That's not a new charge, is it? Certainly, they've accused him of this again and again. Luke 5, Luke 7, and other places. Pharisees were guilty of showing partiality towards those who were the outcasts, those who were sinners, passing judgment upon them. It's interesting that the murmuring here of the Pharisees kind of reminds me of the murmuring of the older brother in the prodigal son story, if you know something about that, as he sees the lavishness and the unconditional love being shown to the returning son. The older son begins to grumble and complain, but I've been here doing all of this. So too the Pharisees grumble. In fact, some of the characteristics of the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, they were often proud and arrogant. They exhibited very little sympathy towards those who were weak, those who were outcasts, those who were lost. They certainly didn't fulfill loving their neighbor as themselves, did they? They thought they did, but they picked and chose who was really their neighbor, right? They demonstrated very little compassion for the lost sheep of Israel. They were like, as Christ would say in Matthew 23, whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inwardly are full of dead man's bones. That is, they looked great on the outside, kids. Maybe they wore the tie, maybe they, to bring it into modern terms, maybe they dressed just right, but inwardly they're lost. They did not know God in a saving way. What a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees the plight of the lost sheep of Israel, and he's concerned for them. He prays for them. He seeks them out. He gives them true pastoral care. And so in verse 3, when it says, so, this is in response to these men grumbling, right? These accusations against him. What's the response? So he told them this parable. Jesus is affirming that, yes, I do receive sinners. What you're saying is true, and yes, I will even eat with them. Now, what is a parable? Well, in a sentence or two, very simply, it's typically an earthly story to convey some spiritual truth. It typically is by used of like a comparison or a simile or something along those lines. But usually parables will have one main point, one main lesson. And where you get into trouble with interpreting scripture is when you're trying to interpret all the details, and sometimes you miss the big picture. You miss the forest by examining each leaf of every tree. And you need to be very careful as you would study and read the parables. Already, Luke has said that, yes, Christ does seek the lost. He seeks the sick and the destitute. I remember one time when I lost something in my home. This was several years ago. It was a Palm Pilot that I had all my planner and contacts and all of these type of things that were in there, sermons and all of this. My life was really in this thing, and I lost it. And there was no rest in the house until we found it. The kids, my wife, everyone was searching. And we did find it. We persevered until we found it. And so too here, the thing we're going to look at is we're going to see the perseverance of the great shepherd, that he does not give up the search for the sheep that is lost. And it's a very beautiful theme that comes out here. Just another word about chapter 15 and its progression. The lost sheep, it's talking about what? One lost out of 100. The next parable is the lost coin, right? One out of 10. The next one is the lost son, 1 out of 2. You also see a progression of first it's in the pasture, then it's the house, and then it's the closeness of the home. First it's the herdsman or the shepherd, and then the housewife, and then the father, the progression of the three parables. And then finally, it's a sheep, then it's a treasure, and then it's a son. So there's a beautiful progression. There's a beautiful connection between these three. And unfortunately, we're only going to have time to just look at this very first section of the lost sheep. So with that lengthy introduction, let's get into the text. Verse 4 is our first point. The intense search has begun for what was lost. And of course, as he's talking here, and as he's describing these sheep, you have to think of a shepherd. There were many shepherds in those days in Israel. And you have to think of the great shepherd and the good shepherd, as we read in John 10. So let's picture the scene. Verse 4 says, what man among you? This is Christ's response to their murmuring to the Pharisees and the scribes. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, picture the scene. Here's a faithful shepherd. Maybe he's been taking them out throughout the whole day. He's weary. He's tired. The sun's about to go down. He gathers them together in a safe place, maybe in the corner of a mountain. And he begins to count the sheep. And he's counting and he's counting. 99. Wait, something's wrong. Okay, let's see. And he begins to count again. And maybe a third time he begins to count. And then it registers that the white one with the oval black spot on his back is missing or whichever. The shepherd begins to think it's that one again. He's gone astray. And so he quickly realizes that I can't rest. I'm tired. I'm weary. But his thoughts are consumed now that he must find this sheep that is lost. Why? Why is there the earnestness? Why is there the diligence? Why? Well, think of what sheep are. Sheep, can they protect themselves? If there's an encounter with a wolf around the corner or up on the hill or in the mountain or whatever, will it really be able to defend itself? No. Sheep are also senseless. They will wander around aimlessly, getting further off course, further off course. Now, a dog has a sense of direction, doesn't it? A dog will find its way home. But a sheep will not. He is helpless. He cannot find food on its own. He needs to be found. Now notice what the shepherd does not do. The shepherd does not begin to have a pity party. The shepherd does not say, I'm tired. I'll begin the search tomorrow. Okay, no. There's a sense of earnestness there. He does not ignore the problem, nor does the shepherd say, woe is me, here we go again. It's so hard being a shepherd. Oh, if only I could be an engineer and develop chips at Qualcomm or whatever. No, he doesn't say that. He says, this is my job and this is what I am called to do. And part of being a shepherd is protecting the sheep. And when one goes astray, I must find it or else my job is a failure. So there's perseverance, there's a diligence that's shown. So the 99 are left in safety, it says. Literally leaves them in the open pasture. Now, the good shepherd would not leave 99 in harm's way to go after the one. Certainly, it's assumed that the shepherd's leaving the 99 in a safe place. There's no hesitation in his mind. And so he begins an exhausting search. Now, it doesn't say what time of day it was. It doesn't say any of that. It's perhaps speculation, but certainly the shepherd begins to search high and low, probably on some rocky hillside. Maybe it's getting dark. We don't know all the details there, but there is a search and a pursuing of the one that is lost. I remember some years ago, our daughter, who's working in the nursery today, is not here, Carissa, got lost at Costco. And my wife did not simply just continue on with the shopping and maybe she'll come out to the car an hour from now. No, the shopping was not important. She left the cart and the open pasture and went searching for our daughter and thankfully found her. And so too, you see the shepherd's earnestness and looking for that which is lost. The shepherd's thoughts are consumed for the lost sheep. He's thinking, is he hurt? Has he been attacked? Is he in harm's way? And ironically, all this while the sheep is not thinking about the shepherd at all, right? He's just wandering around, most likely. Maybe there's some of you who sit here today who are lost. And you're not concerned for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're concerned for meeting with your friends. You're concerned for coming to maybe eat the food or whatever. Maybe you have ulterior motives for being here today. You have no desire to seek after the shepherd. You're like the sheep, content to go astray and content to come, but not really draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Well, there is hope because the shepherd will seek you out if you are one of his. If you're one of his chosen children, he will indeed come and seek you out and bring you to himself. Jesus still receives sinners today, doesn't he? Hallelujah. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the condition of humankind. We are all depraved by nature. We cannot seek God in our own strength. We are depraved. We're all astray. But the shepherd comes and demonstrates love to some and brings them. But then even after we're converted, in the hymn that we sung, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, because we're sheep. We're sheep, and so that's why we need shepherds. We need under-shepherds in the church. We need the great shepherd to care for us, to help us to persevere to the celestial city. Notice there's no rejoicing at this point. The shepherd is very sober in his search. He's searching for that sheep, and he will find it. He is searching. Of course, perhaps the Pharisees, as they're listening to this and they're processing this, maybe they're thinking of some of the Old Testament passages like Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, from which we read, and the section before we read talks about the false shepherds of Israel, and it condemns them because they were not true shepherds after God's own heart and really caring for the people of Israel. Maybe the Pharisees are beginning to connect the dots. But the point to the Pharisees that Jesus is making, that he says, what man among you, he's challenging them, what man among you, if you had 100 sheep, would you leave one that goes astray? What man among you would do this? And then he says, well, how much more for the lost sheep of Israel? How much more for a man that has gone astray and you have no heart to go after him? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater set forth by Christ in a very beautiful way here. What man among you would not go after the one sheep? How much more the lost sheep, the men, the sinners, the outcasts of Israel? And yet you, as the religious leaders who know the words of life, are not going to them. Well, moving on, the shepherd demonstrates great compassion towards the sheep. He's no hired servant. He's not like the hired servant in John 10 that cares nothing for the sheep, but the sheep is his personal property, and his job would be a failure if he fails. He demonstrates a forbearing tenderness, incredible patience, and this is not a new teaching in the Bible, is it? Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the compassion and the long-suffering of God towards sinners. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and what? Full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Throughout the whole of Christ's ministry, we see him again and again, and then he felt compassion on the multitude as he fed them, the 5,000. He felt compassion on the man with the withered hand. Again and again, the reoccurring theme that we see in the Gospels. Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Well, next, at the end of verse 4, we see the shepherd's search is marked by perseverance. The little phrase there, until he finds it, at the end of the New American Standard translation here, and certainly it's in the Greek. It doesn't occur in Matthew's account. In Matthew 18, there's an account of the lost sheep here in that gospel, but that little phrase does not occur. But the idea that's communicated is that the search will not be called off until he finds it. In other words, it's not a search that goes on for an hour and then that's it. I need my rest. I'll begin the search in the morning. It's not as though the search party that's going after, you know, like you hear these search parties when somebody's lost in the snow and after 3 days they call off the search. The good shepherd does not call off the search. He goes after each and every one of his sheep until he finds them and then he brings them to safety. There's no calling off the search. It says, until he finds it, until he lays hold of it and brings him to himself. I'll try to illustrate it this way, that if your neighbor 3 doors up came down and knocked on your door and said, you know, my Dalmatian Spot is running around the neighborhood, he's lost, could you please help me look for him or keep an eye out for it? Well, sure, no problem, Mr. Smith. We're happy to do that. And so every time we would leave to go to the store or go to church, certainly we would be looking. But you know, we're not really going to drop everything we're doing and go out on a 24-hour search for Spot, are we? Because he's not our property. There's not that earnestness and zeal. But if it's our dog, if Bunyan gets lost, our German Shepherd, and he's roaming out in the neighborhood, we might knock on a neighbor's door to ask them to help, but we're not going to give up. We're going to hang posters. We're going to put the ad in the paper. We're going to do those necessary things because it's our personal property. And so too with the shepherd. The shepherd will not call off the search. He will not end the search early. There's no hint of failure in this parable. That's not an option. In fact, in Ezekiel, we read this, 34:11 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." He seeks the sheep not because there's some profit, not because there's some financial gain, not because there's some worldly fame. He seeks the sheep. Why? Because of his great love for the sheep. He will not leave off, and he persists and he searches. How much does he love the sheep? Well, John 10 told us, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's incredible love, isn't it? That's a lot of love. Did you consider laying down your life for someone else? No, but the Lord lays down his life for his elect. Again and again, God sends servants to the lost. It's like the invitation at the wedding feast back here. "Go out and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." It's also a picture, as we've been talking about, elders, the elders of the church, as under-shepherds, will go after those of you who are members, who begin to go astray, who begin to dabble in sin, who begin to miss worship continually, that we will, by God's grace, go after you to rescue you and to bring you in, and whatever needs to be done, we will not let you go astray. It's part of the calling of being a pastor, is to represent Christ and his heart for the sheep. So as we move on to our second point, the recovery and the rejoicing over finding the lost sheep. Look in verse 5 with me. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." Why does he lay it on his shoulders? No doubt that sheep is weary. That sheep is exhausted, probably very hungry, probably hopeless and tired. And can you imagine, kids, the condition of this? If he's wandering around for 12 hours or 6 hours or however long after the end of a long day, needed to be placed on the shepherd's shoulders. It's a wonderful picture of salvation, isn't it? What does the shepherd do? Pick up the lamb, put it on his shoulders. It's a beautiful picture that man is passive in salvation, that we are not saved by our works. Sinful man does not contribute anything to his salvation. He cannot buy salvation. He cannot do all these series of good works and then God will save me and then put me on the shoulders. No, God is the initiator. He provides all. The sheep is lifted up and the weight of the sheep is upon the shepherd. The sheep rides as the shepherd walks, and the shepherd is the one bearing the burden. The sheep rests, and it's the shepherd that's laboring to carry the weight of that animal back. The shepherd gives no word of rebuke, does not smite him, does not kick him, does not harm him, simply picks him up and places him on his shoulder. Without delay, he takes the sheep as it is, and he takes it to a place of safety, and we see something of a picture here of the self-denying, undying love of Christ for sinners. The patience and long-suffering of the Good Shepherd is clearly seen. It's a wonderful picture of salvation, salvation that is all of grace. The Old Testament priests wore this ephod that had the tribes of Israel on the shoulders, right? There were 6 on each shoulder, and so the high priest would carry this around of the tribes of Israel, and so too the Savior of the world bowed his shoulders to bear the weight of a wooden cross. He bowed his shoulders to bear the weight of paying for the sin of unworthy sinners. He laid down his life for his friends. Such incredible love. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Being found in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Isaiah 53 again, for the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, of all of God's elect, to what? Fall upon him. The Lord has done this, and he took the weight of it. Can you remember that time in your life, if you sit here as a Christian that has been born again, a Christian that has new life in Christ, can you reflect back, maybe not to the exact date, but that time frame, when you have been completely transformed, when you had been taken out of the world and your pursuit of pleasure, and now taken with all of your motives completely transformed, that now you want to please God with your life? Can you remember that time when he breathed life into you, to where you experience true joy and fullness of joy, joy beyond comparison that you've never known before in your pursuit of pleasure? Can you remember when he pulled you out of the pit of destruction, when he rescued you, when he came in a very figurative way, placed you upon his shoulders? The lightness of that. When that burden fell off of your back, the burden of the guilt of sin, the impending judgment of sin, rolls off your back because you see a suitable Savior that has paid for all of your sins. How we ought to give thanks to him for the work that he has accomplished in our life. Well, the shepherd rejoices at the capture of the lost sheep. There's joy over finding what was lost. And then this is the high point. This is the high point of each of these three in Luke 15. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, having great joy. Why is he happy? Why is he rejoicing? Because what was lost has been found, and what was lost was not devoured by wolves in this particular case. Surely our griefs he himself bore, surely our sorrows he carried. The shepherd rejoices, and no doubt the sheep does as well. I remember a news story some time ago when a mother in Pennsylvania was reunited with her daughter that was kidnapped and then escaped and came back. And that embracing that was there, the smile on the daughter's face, the relief in the face and the expression of the mother. And what does that mother do? Pick up that child and embrace that child and to hold her tight and to not let her go. It's not a burden for the mother to pick up the child that was lost. It's a joy. And so too for the shepherd. He's rejoicing he has what was lost. And hasn't he also carried our sorrows? Sorrow and agony on the cross. But there was also joy that was set before him as he endured the cross, as the great shepherd, as Jesus Christ would die on our behalf. There's joy in the end result. Why? Because it's a vicarious atonement, an atonement that really accomplishes what it sets out to do. It doesn't merely make something possible. He loses none. He's an effectual substitute for his own. For all that the Father gave him, he came to die for. In the incarnation, we see him coming to earth. We see him living a perfect life and then being crucified on a cross, being dead and buried and rising to newness of life. And yet he comes and he brings every one of his children home. He labors to bring them home. There's perseverance. And then in verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. He calls his friends and his neighbors to rejoice with him. Of course, there's parallels. Is home a picture of heaven, or the friends and neighbors a picture of the saints and angels? That's where you get into the details that you don't. That's not the point of the parable here. But the idea, rejoice together with me. Rejoicing. Joy demands fellowship. And it's a wonderful picture here. Rejoice together with me. And this is mentioned twice, I think, for emphasis. Why? To contrast with what were the Pharisees and the scribes doing? Murmuring, complaining, groaning. This is in direct contrast to that. There's great rejoicing here because the one that was lost has been found. So we've seen the intense search. We've seen the rejoicing over the sheep that has been found. And now lastly, there is unspeakable joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Here we get in verse 7 to our Lord, the parable is ended, and he says here, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus gives the application of the parable. It's very clear here. He gives the main lesson. We don't have to second guess it. And he gives it how? With the voice of authority. When you see that, I tell you, that's the voice of authority. Pay attention. Listen up. You children, when you're reading your Bibles and you see amen, amen, or I tell you, whichever version you have, it's the voice of authority. In verse 24, at the end of the wedding parable of the dinner, 14:24, he says, "For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." He's given authority that those that made excuses to not come in will certainly never taste. And he says here, he's making a comparison. Notice that he says, "I tell you that in the same way." Some of your versions have "likewise" here. And so we see this joy that takes place in heaven. All heaven rejoices when one soul repents. All of heaven rejoicing. Now this is hard for me to fathom. It's hard for me to fully wrap my brain around this. But this unspeakable joy in the presence of all the angels of God, all of heaven rejoicing. Now what are angels? Angels are ministering spirits that are sent to minister to those that inherit salvation. We're going to learn more about that in our Sunday school in 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels long to look in to understand the mysteries of salvation. They have a lively interest in the saving of every elect sinner. In verse 10, of course, it says, "In the same way I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So he adds that dynamic there to it. And this joy over one sinner repenting, you think, 6 billion plus people in the world today, how many billions throughout the history of the world? This is amazing. This is phenomenal for me to understand. Certainly God understands and knows everything about us. Psalm 139 is thoroughly acquainted with us, knows a word before it's on our tongue, understands what we're thinking, all of that there. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all of that. But all of heaven, when one sinner repents, that's an amazing thought. One sinner, all of this joy. Why? Because God is being exalted as the kingdom of God is advanced, one sinner at a time. As a hard will and a hard heart is converted into a soft heart, a tender heart, as conversion takes place, the kingdom is advanced. J.C. Ryle says, ironically, while man is mocking, angels are rejoicing. And the Pharisees and the scribes are certainly mocking away, aren't they? It's an amazing thought to think that one sinner can make all heaven glad. It magnifies for us the exceeding value of one soul. One soul. There's incredible value in God's sight. Another fact we see, as he says, there are more joy in heaven over one sinner who what? Who repents. Okay? Repentance is necessary for salvation. One sinner who repents is equated with the one sheep that was lost. Repentance is necessary. And it's not my purpose, nor do we have the time to develop the doctrine of repentance. But simply put, the word means what? To reconsider, to change one's ways. That worshiping idols and now turning to the living God, it means to turn around, to do a 180. Repentance comes when we understand something of the infinite holiness of God and our utter sinfulness and how unfit we are to stand before Him, and we renunciate our sin. We look to Christ as a suitable Savior. We turn from our sin and we run to God. 2 Timothy says that it's a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25. Even Luther in one of his 95 theses says that our entire lives must be a continuous repentance. Why? There's the initial repentance, but there's ongoing repentance because we continue to sin. We're not enslaved to sin. We're not shackled to sin. But yes, we do still sin. It's like that beautiful picture in Luke 18 where the publican says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He doesn't begin to compare himself with other men. He doesn't begin to say, well, have mercy on me. Yes, well, yes, I'm a sinner. Sometimes I'm counseling people I'm trying to get them to identify their sin with biblical terms. Well, yeah, it was wrong. Yeah, I did this wrong. No, use biblical terms to explain what your sin is, especially in a confession. Question I ask some of you and some of you young people, have you repented? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? In chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repent or perish. Very clear there. So we must repent. Repentance is necessary for salvation. And then finally, the end of verse 7. One sinner who repents, then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, I think the 99 are symbolic for those who are self-righteous, those who think themselves to be righteous, like the Pharisees, like we see in verse 2. Some would say that, no, this is a picture of the 99 or those who are already saved. Because of the way these parables are connected, I disagree with that. And in particular, as you take the Pharisees from this parable and you get down to the older brother in the next one, who was really lost? The younger brother who went out and squandered and came back and repented and got right? Or was it the older brother? The older brother was the one that's lost. Sinclair Ferguson has an excellent sermon on that prodigal son story. So this is speaking more than likely speaking to those who thought they needed no repentance. 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. They're doing so good. They don't need any repentance. Jesus has strong words for their hypocrisy and for the way that the Pharisees were. Just listen to these as I read them from Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done while neglecting others. Again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that appear on the outside beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. See, the Pharisees were experts at hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? It's being an actor, right? That's really what the word means. It's acting something that you are not. Now, kids, what would you think? Yesterday was Valentine's Day. You probably saw your father get something for your mother. What would you think if they came and they brought flowers to her and they handed them to her and she went to smell them and there was no smell? And then she began to feel them and they were plastic. They're dead, right? There's no life in those roses. And that's a picture of what a hypocrite is. There's no life inside. They're fake flowers. It's a fake professor. It's a flourishing professor, to borrow the terms from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. They might look nice, they might look lively from a distance, but go over and smell them. Jesus said, you'll know them by what? Their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. Well, in conclusion, we've seen here a beautiful picture of this lost sheep. Here, of the shepherd and his perseverance to go after the sheep. This parable should give Christians great encouragement today. You who have already been found, you who have already been transformed, already delivered, what fuel do you have for an attitude of gratitude? When you're sitting there and you're on your knees and you're praying to God and you're running out of words to say, reflect back on this time of what He has done, the work that He has done with you, and how that ought to give fuel for thanksgiving and gratitude and praising Him. Throw away the shopping list for a week and just focus on adoration and thanksgiving to the living God in your private devotions. It'll transform your praying time. How much do we have to be thankful for? Remember that time when you're wandering aimlessly. I remember that time when he set his love upon me in a saving way and effectually called me. There was a radical transformation. His work is not done either until he brings us home to heaven, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. He has brought us to God. He will yet bring us to God. No earthly power, no devil, Satan himself cannot stand in the way. That John 10 passage later says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There is also great encouragement in our text today to sinners who are wandering, to those that feel defenseless, to those that have a sense of helplessness, to those that have a sense of no direction, of wandering around, those who are lost, those who seem like your life just goes around in a random circles and figure eights with no clear direction whatsoever, and you lack the joy that Christians have because they've been savingly united to Christ. Do you feel like you have no sense of belonging today? Do you feel lonely? If you are one of his sheep, elected from before the foundations of the world, the great shepherd is actively searching for you. You must believe, you must repent, but certainly the shepherd will come and find you. Ezekiel says, a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad. So I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them. That is, I will save them from all the places that they have been scattered. Some of you are weighed down and weary and maybe even enslaved at the shackles of sin, addictions, various drugs and addictions to pornography and pleasure. Maybe it's just the addiction to an independence and not wanting to submit yourselves to God. And there's hope for you too. I'm here to tell you that there's power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ that will transform the most hardened will and give you a heart of flesh. There's power in the gospel to transform your life from those addictions and those sins that you might be shackled to. Could it be that there's one here today that would believe and repent and cause not only everyone in this room to rejoice, but all of heaven to rejoice? Is that not what the passage is telling us? All of heaven will rejoice if you will but repent, confess your sin, look to Christ as a suitable Savior, and embrace Him by faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's the profession of one that is coming to Christ, realizing, I've got no money to give, I've got no good works, I've got nothing but a Christ that saves, and I'm going to embrace Him. Come to Christ, and He will not turn you away. Beware of being self-righteous like these Pharisees. Beware of thinking that, I don't know what that man's talking about. I've got this and this and this and this in order, and it's all planned out, and I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. We had someone visit like that a few months ago that was very offended by the fact that we said we are all sinners. Beware of being self-righteous like the Pharisees. Realize that your own righteousness is nothing but filthy rags that will land you in hell. And do we see something of the beautiful picture of God's love for sinners here? Come to Him. Peter says in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any of you perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, the Lord is not pleased with those who perish, those who resist Him. Ezekiel 33, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way. There's your repentance. Turn from his way and live and come to the shepherd and be saved. Oh, how I pray that the Lord would use this in our own hearts, first of all, to sanctify those of us who have been in Christ for some time, that can become lethargic and all of that, that we would have a renewed passion and zeal to praise the Savior for what He has done for us, but then also for those of you who are here today, that the Lord would use this as a means of hopefully saving your soul and not further condemning it to hell. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the clearness of Your Word and hopefully something of a clearness through a fallible messenger. Lord, how we pray that You would be merciful to those that are here today. We pray, O God, for any that do not know You, that today might be the day of salvation. Warm our hearts, melt our hearts, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.